read verses 21 to 23. This is the Word of God. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." The last half of the 19th century was a time of great evangelistic fervor. Evangelists and revivalists were preaching meetings all over America, and multitudes of people were making first-time decisions to follow Christ. And a pastor in Topeka, Kansas, at around the turn of the century, was noticing that in spite of all those who were claiming to believe in Christ, very few were actually following Christ in the way that they lived. And so he began to write a series of semi-fictional stories about a pastor and a church full of people and the way that they lived. And he read these stories to his youth group every Sunday night, and eventually the adults of the church began to come in and hear these stories, and they loved what they were hearing. They were challenged by it, and they were excited by it, and so they asked their pastor to have these stories published, and he sent the manuscript off to three different publishers, and all of them rejected the manuscript. And so his denominational newspaper began to print them, one story every month, and they were so popular that pretty soon those publishers were interested in the stories again. And unfortunately, that newspaper they were being printed, it was not copyrighted. And so quickly, 16 different publishers were all putting out this book, and the author never saw 10 cents worth of royalties off of the book. Hundreds of thousands of copies of the first edition were sold within a few weeks. By the middle of the 20th century, it said that this book had outsold every book except the Bible. And in an interesting turn of events, in the 1990s, this book experienced a sudden renewal of interest due to a little bracelet that people began to wear that had four simple letters on it. That made this book one of the only ones that was a bestseller at the turn of the 20th century and at the turn of the 21st century. In fact, sold over 30 million copies and ranks as the 39th best-selling book of all times. It's called In His Steps. It's written by Charles Sheldon. The book tells the story of Reverend Henry Maxwell and the church he serves in a fictional town called Raymond. And one Sunday morning, a homeless man comes into the worship service and rises at the end of the service to speak to the congregation. And he confronts these Christians about the lack of compassion that he had sensed in Christians in that city toward the homeless and the needy. After speaking to the church that morning, this man collapsed and within a few days died. And that was a wake-up call to Reverend Maxwell. He began to challenge the congregation to live the next year of their life without making any decisions or taking any actions, without first asking themselves the question, what would Jesus do? And the rest of the book kind of shows how that question revolutionized the members' lives in that church. Now, the popularity of this question that began to be abbreviated WWJD continues today among Christians. It's a popular question. However, today perhaps it is a more difficult question than it's ever been before to answer because of the growing biblical ignorance among those who profess to be Christians in our society. And so when people ask the question, what would Jesus do? In many situations, there is an embarrassing silence as individuals realize they don't know what Jesus would do. The only way to know what Jesus would do is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and discover what, in fact, Jesus did do. And what we find on nearly every page of the New Testament is that Jesus suffered. He suffered. when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? And then go to our Bible to find the answer, we may not like what we find. Near the book's conclusion, Reverend Maxwell's preaching to that congregation in Raymond, and he says, if our definition of being a Christian is simply to enjoy the privileges of worship, to be generous at no expense to ourselves, to have a good, easy time surrounded by pleasant friends and comfortable things, to live respectably and at the same time avoid this world's great stress of sin and trouble, he says, if that is our definition of Christianity, and surely we are a long way from following the steps of him who trod the way with tears of anguish for a lost humanity. Think about Jesus' first recorded words to Peter, the apostle who's writing the words in our text today. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, Jesus calls out to Peter and his brother Andrew, who were fishing at the time, and he says to them, "Follow me, follow me." That is the true meaning of Christian discipleship. To be Christ's disciple is to follow him. And it took Peter a long time to learn that Christ's way was the way of suffering, was the way of the cross. When Jesus began to tell his disciples that he was going to be arrested and he was going to be crucified, it was Peter who was the first to rebuke the Lord. "Oh no, you've got it all wrong, Jesus. That is not going to happen to you." You find yourself arguing with Jesus. I'm going to just let you in on something. I hope you lose. I hope you lose if you get in an argument with Jesus. And Peter lost. When they came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, it was Peter who drew his sword to fight. And now many years have transpired. And we find Peter writing this letter. It's a more mature, more seasoned veteran of the Christian life. And what we see in what we're reading here indicates that Peter has come to understand that suffering for a Christian does not mean that we have wandered from the path of Christ, but rather that we are following Christ on his path. In fact, as we read Peter's epistles, it seems that suffering has become the center of all thought about Jesus in Peter's mind. Verses that we've just read, verses 21 to 23, and continuing on to verse 25, in fact, form somewhat of an exposition of the verses we heard earlier in our service today from Isaiah 53. This is a rich passage in the Old Testament. And when we read this, or when we hear this, about this suffering servant that is to come, immediately we recognize that the Old Testament writer was speaking about Jesus 700 years before Christ came into the world. But interestingly, Peter is the only writer in the New Testament to specifically connect the Isaiah 53 prophecies to Jesus. And this text here is where he does it. Perhaps, as Peter matured in his Christian life, studied the Old Testament, studied the scriptures that he had in light of what Jesus had taught him, perhaps the 53rd chapter of Isaiah had become very precious to him as he contemplated the sufferings that he had seen Christ endure. Well, the context in which this passage is situated is all about suffering, unjust suffering for the sake of Christ. And then we come to verse 21, which says that we've been called for a specific purpose, and that purpose is to follow in Christ's steps and to follow his example. The Greek word that's translated example in verse 21 refers to an ancient practice of teaching children how to write. There were four Greek words, but when combined together, contained every letter of the Greek alphabet. And so a parent or a teacher or a tutor would write those four words lightly on a piece of paper, and then the child would learn to write their letters by tracing over those four words over and over and over again. And they would learn the shape of every letter as they wrote over top of the pattern that the teacher had laid down. Now, Peter says here, Christ is our example. He is our pattern. His life has been inscribed, and we are to study his life and write our lives over top of his and bring our lives into conformity with his as his Spirit works in us, sanctification, making us more and more like Jesus. We might think that moving on to talk about following in Christ's footsteps would be a change of subject from talking about suffering to maybe something more pleasant. But as we see here, suffering is the way of Christ. And Christ has blazed a glowing trail through the veil of suffering, and He calls all of His disciples to follow Him on that trail. There are a million ways to follow Jesus' example. I mean, at least a million. There's a million ways or more to walk in His steps. But none of those ways travels far without encountering suffering. And many people are willing to follow Christ up to the point of suffering. Those who belong to Him by faith prove themselves by following Jesus, not up to, but all the way through the suffering that His footsteps leads to. Every human being will experience suffering in life. It's an inescapable reality in this fallen world that's been corrupted by sin, but some of us will follow Christ through suffering, and others will just wander aimlessly through suffering. In order to know that we are following Christ, we have to know something about His suffering. We have to find His footsteps on the path and follow them. And the passage that we're studying today really is like a flashlight that shines down the path and shows us His footsteps there so that we can step where He has stepped. And the first thing that we learn in this text about Christ's suffering is that He suffered unjustly. It's been several years now, but the memory is still fresh for many of us who drive down High Point Road every day, and we get down around where Toys R Us is and think about the gang-related double murder that took place there in 2007. This past week, you probably saw in the news that a federal jury sentenced the 25-year-old convicted killer in that case to the death penalty. And I found it interesting reading the article about that, that an FBI agent in Charlotte said of that sentencing that it proves that our law enforcement partners are determined to bring those who break the law to justice, regardless of the obstacles that may block the path. They're going to bring them to justice. And we understand when we read it in that context that justice means that someone gets what they deserve, that the punishment fits the crime. And when wrongs are done without penalty, that's injustice. When a person is punished for something that they did not do or punished in excess of what the crime deserved, that is injustice. A part of our being made in God's image includes that we have this awareness of what justice is, and we fear it when we've done something wrong. We don't want to get what we've deserved, but deep down we desire it for ourselves and for others, and we feel a sense of satisfaction when justice is done. But then we look at the cross. We see the cross of Jesus Christ. And instantly we are aware that this is not justice. Here is the death penalty carried out in cruel and unusual ways, not upon a murderer, but upon one whose entire life is encapsulated in this phrase from Matthew chapter 9, that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching and proclaiming the gospel and healing every kind of disease and sickness. And for that, He's executed heinously. That's not justice. That is injustice of the highest degree. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Commit sin, death is the penalty. Now that doesn't mean that every sin causes instantaneous death, does it? Some do. Some do, but not all. Not many. What it means is that death comes because of sin. It's obviously true in the case of murder. Someone's sin led to the victim's death. It's plain to see it in the case where a person dies while driving drunk. Their sin killed them. But what about the case of a 90-plus-year-old faithful saint of God who loved the Lord, loved her family, loved her church? Can you look at that death and say that sin caused that death?
Yes. Yes. See, because of sin's effect on the human race, our bodies are wearing out. They're susceptible to injury and illness and disease and disorder. We are corruptible. We are falling apart. Our bodies are constantly wearing out up to the point of death. And this goes on throughout our entire lives. And so Paul says in Romans 5:12 that through one man sin entered into the world, and death came in through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. So the fact is, we have a congenital birth defect that is fatal, that we inherited from Adam, and it is called sin. But what about Jesus? The first part of verse 22, Peter says of Christ here that he committed no sin. Even Pilate, who ordered his crucifixion, knew that. He examined him and he said, "I find no guilt in him, find no fault in him." Not only did Jesus never commit any sin, he did not have what we have, that sin nature that leads to sin. And he was miraculously born from a virgin so that the sin nature was not passed on. So should he not have been exempt from dying? No sins, in fact, no sin nature. Why then does he have to die if the wages of sin is death? He died unjustly. He did not get what he deserved on the cross. He suffered, Peter says in verse 21, two simple words, for you. He suffered for you. He didn't get what he deserved. He got what we deserve. In his death, he became our substitute. We may say, well, you know, didn't the Jewish authorities and the Roman Empire put him to death? I mean, I never did anything to offend them. I didn't know I owed them for that speeding ticket, you know. I knew there was some county in Virginia I had to pay that to, but I didn't know the Jewish authorities and the Roman Emperor had anything to do with that. No, that's not all that was going on when Jesus died on the cross. He wasn't just suffering a penalty for offending Jews and Romans. He was dying as the innocent substitute for all the sins of humanity, your sins and my sins included. He was dying to bear the full wrath of God that our sins deserve. And so, Romans 5:8, we read that God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not get what He deserved. But because of that, you and I do not have to get what we deserve. In becoming our substitute in death, Jesus bore the wrath for us so that we can be forgiven. Our sins are washed away. We are covered in the very righteousness of Jesus. We have abundant life in the power of His Spirit. We have eternal life in His glorious presence, all because Jesus Christ suffered what He did not deserve, but rather He suffered what we deserve. He suffered unjustly. Now, we say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then Peter says, you follow in His steps. And you say, oh man, I don't know about that. Christ suffered unjustly. And along the path of it, He looks back and says, hey, follow me. This means that we will also face unjust suffering, doesn't it? We will have to suffer for things that we have not done. We will have to suffer for what others have done. We will be inconvenienced and made uncomfortable by situations that are of no personal benefit to ourselves at all, but only for the good of someone else. And we will face situations where we will suffer for Him, for Christ. But did He not suffer for us? Did He not take what we deserve, suffer in our place? Shall we not take that which is even more glorious than what we deserve and suffer for Him? He bore the wrath of God for us. We will face the wrath of men for Him. Our suffering is not meritorious like Christ's suffering. We can't provide salvation for someone because we suffer for them. Only Christ can do that. But in our suffering, we will sometimes endure what others ought to be bearing. We will sometimes face what we don't necessarily deserve from other people. But we do so in the knowledge that we will not face what we deserve from God, because Christ bore that for us. And as He willingly faced that unjust suffering, we follow in His steps and experience unjust suffering as well. Well, we find, secondly, in the text that Christ suffered silently. On the side of our kitchen sink, there's a sponge that we use to wash dishes and clean up messes around the kitchen. And ideally, the idea is that if you use the sponge, you know, you're going to wash it out and wring it out so that it's clean and dry for the next person to clean up the next mess. Ideally. My wife is not here to tell you that things don't always happen ideally at our house. And, you know, sometimes I just forget. I was in a hurry. And there was milk that was spilled on the counter, and I wiped it up, and I forgot to clean out the sponge and wring it out. And so the next time I went to grab the sponge, it was soggy, and it was dripping, and there was this really foul-smelling ooze coming out of it. I wondered if I should have a hazmat suit. And I did what any self-respecting man would do in that situation. I said, "Who used this sponge last?" And then I threw it away and said, "I don't know what happened to the sponge." There's a funny thing about sponges. You really don't know what's inside of a sponge till you pick it up and squeeze it. And sometimes you don't like what you find when you squeeze the sponge. And you know, people are the same way. You really don't know what's inside of them sometimes until life begins to squeeze them. And sometimes, it's not pretty. What comes out of us is sometimes not what we would like to come out of us. Life puts us under pressure. Sometimes grumbling comes out of us. Sometimes lies will come out of us, and exaggerations and complaining and whining and making excuses and protesting and fighting comes out of us. And all too often, I'm ashamed to say, those things characterize my own response to suffering. But I'm called to follow Christ's footsteps through suffering. And what do we hear from Jesus in the midst of His suffering? We hear silence. Silence. In the first part of verse 22, Peter says that Christ committed no sin. The rest of verse 22 and all of verse 23 explain the particulars of this sinlessness in response to His suffering. And notice that they all have to do with His mouth. They all have to do with His speech, or rather with His silence. Verse 22 says, "No deceit was found in His mouth." Jesus was dragged before Pilate on the charge that He had blasphemed God and incited rebellion by claiming to be the King of the Jews, and Pilate asked Him a very simple question: "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus is not like me. If I was there, I would say, "Who told you that?" I didn't say that. Somebody's trying to frame me. This is injustice. I needed my right. Where's my lawyer? No. Fifth Amendment. I got Fifth Amendment rights. I don't have to answer that. Jesus didn't do any of that. You know what He said to Pilate? He said, "It is as you say." "Are you the King of the Jews?" "It is as you say." You know what else He said to Pilate? Precious little. Very little else did He say. No deceit found in His mouth. He told the truth, and then He shut His mouth. Verse 23 here says, "While being reviled, He did not revile." That means to speak abusively. While suffering, He uttered no threats. We don't find grumbling, complaining, whining, excuses, protests in the lips of Jesus. He was living out what Isaiah had prophesied long before, that He would be oppressed and afflicted, yet not open His mouth. He would be like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep silent before His shearers. He would not open His mouth. Some of us have a hard time with that, don't we? We have this problem with our mouths, namely that we can't keep them shut. And that's especially problematic when things aren't going well. James chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." In other words, if you can control your tongue, then there's nothing you can't control. The hardest part of the body to control. We sin in our speech more easily than in any other way. And James says in chapter 3 and verse 8 of his epistle that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Would you put poison in your mouth? Knowingly, would you put poison in your mouth? You don't have to. It's already there. It's already there. We carry it around in our mouths. It's attached. And at no time is that more evident than when things aren't going our way. When we suffer, particularly when it's unjust, we complain, we stretch the truth, we speak evil of others, we insult and threaten and try to get a talk our way out of it. These things indicate that we may have followed Jesus into suffering, but we've abandoned Him on the path and the course of suffering. If we follow Him through suffering, then we must not return evil for evil, speak deceptively, slanderously, harshly. Silence is going to sometimes be our most Christ-like option, although our most difficult one. Any other response may only deepen the quagmire of our distress or demonstrate that we have abandoned the path of Christ in the midst of suffering. Jesus was suffering silently. Now, this was not the kind of silent suffering like fatalistic, passive resignation, and we shouldn't be suffering that way either. But rather, we're going to see in the final point in the text here, it is the final point in the text, that Christ suffered silently because Christ suffered faithfully. Instead of doing all these things, instead of deceiving and reviling and threatening, what did He do? Verse 23, latter portion, He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. How could Jesus endure all this in silence? It wasn't because He was a stoic who had set His face like flint toward an inescapable fate, but no, He walked through the suffering in patient confidence that His Father was in sovereign control of everything that was going on, and His Father was accomplishing His divine purposes through it all. Peter says here in verse 23 that He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. The Greek word that's used here for entrusting has to do with handing something over. I think it's very interesting how this word is used in the New Testament. This is the same word that's used to describe how Judas handed Jesus over to the chief priests, and how the Sanhedrin handed Jesus over to Pilate, and how Pilate handed Jesus over to the people to decide His fate, and how Pilate then handed Jesus over to the soldiers to be led away to be crucified. Jesus was being handed over from one authority to the other as He endured this suffering. He was being handed from one person to another, but all the while Jesus was handing Himself over to His sovereign Father. They were handing Him to people that were going to kill Him. Jesus was handing Himself to the person who was going to exalt Him. He was being handed over by godless men. He was handing Himself over to God His Father. Not the judge who judges based on pleasing people, judges based on the protection of His personal power, judges based on fears or nationalistic concerns, but to His Father who judges righteously. The one who is in sovereign control over all authorities, the one who's always in control, always working to bring good to those whom He loves and to bring glory to Himself. Jesus kept entrusting Himself to the Father in absolute confidence that His Father's purposes would be fulfilled. And He suffered faithfully that way. His confidence in God's sovereignty, in God's goodness, in God's faithfulness never faltered. He knew that the Father had not disappeared, had not become unconcerned with His plight or become displeased with His Son or lost control of the situation. Jesus handed Himself over to the Father in confident faith. So Christians, listen. Look down that path of suffering. See the footprints on that path. They are not leading along side roads of despair and depression and frustration and failure and anxiety and abandonment. No, they are leading through suffering in confident faith. Christ, as our example, shows us that when, literally in his case, all hell breaks loose on earth, God is enthroned over it all. And he is just as good and just as loving and just as faithful in our most unpleasant days as he was in our most pleasant days. And so we walk on. We walk on in the assurance that we can depend on him even in suffering. Christ knew that his suffering was not the end. He had not wandered aimlessly into it. He was walking victoriously through it. And if we follow him, we can embrace the cross of suffering and know that it meets us on a path that leads to glory. If we're following Christ, he's leading us on the way of the cross. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the cross is laid on every Christian. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Famously, Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And so, Bonhoeffer's book is called The Cost of Discipleship. What is the cost of discipleship? Bonhoeffer says, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. How do we know we're following Christ? We're walking on the path he walked. And what was the path he walked? It was a hard path. It was a path filled with suffering. Karen Jobes has written it this way. One cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction he took. And his footsteps lead to the cross. They lead through the grave. And they lead onward to glory. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Right now, it might be Crucifixion Friday in your life. All could be dark and painful. The cross that you bear for Christ might stand undeniably before you. But Resurrection Sunday is coming. And the footsteps of Christ lead us along the way of the cross, through the way of the tomb, into the way of glory. Every year, at Christmas time, we sing, as well we should, Charles Wesley's great hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. But the truths in that song need to burn in our hearts every day, particularly when we're suffering. We need to remember what Wesley says in that song. Soar we now where Christ hath led. Alleluia. Following our exalted head. Alleluia. Made like him we rise. Alleluia. Ours, the cross, the grave, the skies. Alleluia.